Let's now resume our studies this evening in the fruit of the Spirit. So we turn to Galatians chapter 5, Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 5, and again in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. I want to begin this evening by asking you five questions. They're simple questions, and I think that the answer that you would give, keep it to yourself, you don't need to speak out the answer, it is that the answers, I think, are far-reaching in many ways. First question, do you consider yourself a good person? Do you consider yourself a good person? Second question, do your actions appear good to others? What they see and hear from you, does it speak of goodness? Third question, does your attitude support the good image that you're hoping to project? Fourth question, is goodness produced in your life? And then perhaps most importantly of all, a fifth question, does your life, on the basis of the answers that you've given to questions 1 to 4, does your life promote goodness, goodness around you, goodness in the lives of those whom God brings into contact with you? And it is, as I've said, that these five simple questions are very easy to ask, but it is that I think the answers are answers that at times are difficult to give, and to give honest answers, because it is that each one of us knows in different ways in which it could be said of us, and perhaps even we say concerning ourselves that we are not good, that we don't come up to the biblical ethic, that we don't come up to the demands, say, of what it means to be a follower and believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe to make us feel a little less awkward and, as it were, to direct such direct questions from us, let's ask this question. Have you ever known a good person? Is there somebody who has exhibited in word and deed the five things that I was pointing to in the original five questions? I mean, a really good person, somebody who really stands out, somebody whose actions appear good, somebody whose attitude and so on supports the good image that they project, somebody who produces goodness in the life of those whom it is that they have relationships with. Well, to know a good person, it is that you've really got to know what the qualities of a good person are and what it is that would characterize someone of whom we could describe and say that they're good. And it is that I've got here a list of 16 things that I've come up with. No doubt I can come up with many more. But let me just run through these quickly of 16 things that I think would characterize, and I hope you would agree with me, that we could describe someone as good. A good person has time for others. A good person is easy to talk to. A good person is ready to help. A good person is a pleasant person. A good person is someone who sees a need and meets it. A good person, sixthly, is good and godly in their living. A good person, seventhly, is trustworthy. And a good person, eighthly, is loving. That's how she's got to the first eight. Let's go on now from 9 to 16. A good person is forgiving. A good person is enjoyable to be around. A good person is generous in giving of the resources. A good person is responsible. A good person is uplifting in spirit. A good person helps others to achieve their dreams. A good person is unselfish. And I think in the last of the 16, a good person is somebody who is approachable. And it is that these are just 16 of, I'm sure, a longer list of qualities that could be attributed to someone whom it is that we would describe as good. But there's another question I want to ask, and it's this, and it's on the basis of the question that Jesus asked of the rich young ruler in Mark 10. Is there such a thing as a person who could really be described as good? Is there somebody who could meet and match these 16 qualities, and no doubt others as well? Think of it in terms of the rich young ruler, how it is that we read in Mark 10 that he ran up to Jesus, that he fell before Jesus, and he asked this question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it is that Jesus says to the ruler, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except one, and that one is God alone." And it is that the rich young ruler, as far as he was concerned, he'd followed all of God's commandments, and he was trying to become good, and thought that through living out these commandments and in the basis of moral behavior and so on, that he might inherit eternal life. And you remember Jesus said to him, what about the commandments? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And it is that he had the audacity to say to Jesus, all these I have kept since I was a youth. And that in itself, it teaches us how far away this man was from the kingdom of heaven, that he had failed to recognize the spiritual nature of God's law. And he thought that it was on the basis of do's and don'ts that that would make him good and acceptable to God. And Jesus said to him, there's one thing you lack. I want you to sell all your goods. I want you to give your goods to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. And it is that we read that his face fell at that saying. And basically, Jesus was saying to him, the things that you think are part and parcel of goodness, the things that you think that God will accept as goodness, these things in and of themselves aren't enough. And I think it's a warning to us that even as we would teach our children to do good and try to be good, that there is a tendency at times that we can lead them down a legalistic road, and that we think that pleasing God is a matter of do's and don'ts and lists of one sort or another. And here it is that the rich young ruler is a reminder to us of trying to do good, to earn his way into heaven, and yet it is that he's lacking the most fundamental and basic thing of all, and that was an underlying love for the great rule maker himself, for the great lawgiver, God. And it's this love for God, love for Christ, love in our experience of what God has done for us in Christ, that compels us to follow God's rules in the first place. You remember Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter in chapter 5, and he says this. He says, it's the love of Christ that controls us. It's the love of Christ that compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore it's the case that all have died. And so when we come to this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit tonight, goodness, the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The goodness described here as a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, that we don't merely understand it in terms of moral behavior, in terms of do's and don'ts, but it's something that we have to understand and experience and live out in terms of excellence of character. In other words, it combines our attempts to do good with God's character of being good. That it itself is a manifestation of sanctification and being sanctified by the Spirit. And this goodness, this fruit of the Spirit, is only attainable through God's divine power at work within our hearts. That's what Peter was pointing to in his second letter in chapter 1 and verse 3. He says this, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In other words, we need the power of God. And it's only the power of God that enables us to live lives that speak of this fruit of the Spirit being made manifest in us. You see, goodness begins by obeying the greatest commandment in a sense, which is loving the Lord God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. And now in terms of our study in the fruit of the Spirit, we're examining this aspect out of the second grouping, where it is that there is this horizontal dimension to this manifestation of the fruit in terms of our relationships one to another. And it is that we come, therefore, to goodness. What then is our first heading tonight? Well, it's this. We need to consider the word that Paul uses. Firstly, we need to consider the word that Paul uses. The word that Paul uses here in Galatians 5 and 22 is the Greek word agathosune, agathosune. And it is the word that we get the girl's name Agatha from. So it's a very old name. If you know somebody called Agatha, it is that their name goes back at least 2 millennia, if not more, in terms of its history. And the interesting thing about this word is here in this passage is it's also the word, if you go to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, you find that the translators there in the Septuagint, that they use this word agathosune at least 12 times when they would translate the Hebrew words that are used to speak of God's goodness. Now, the other interesting thing about this word is that when you go to a secular Greek literature of the time, that there are no references at all to this word existing in the writings of the secular writers of Paul's day. Now, the question is, should we make anything out of this? In one sense, yes. One sense, no. One sense, it is that they decided this was a word, and in terms of what it meant, they had other words, and they had the word good itself rather than speaking about goodness. But what we find Paul doing, as he does so often, is that he takes a word that's used in secular Greek, And it is that he baptizes it into Christ. And really what he's doing is he takes the word agathos, which is the word good, and it is that he adds that Sunni ending onto it, agathosune. And that really in English is the N-E-S-S. He takes the word good and he adds the ending ness onto it. And it is that when you put these two things together, it speaks about goodness. Now, that's not to say that the idea of goodness was something that was alien to the culture of Paul's day. Think of it in terms of, say, teachableness. It's not a word that I think that perhaps we'll hear being used often today. But it doesn't mean that our culture doesn't have a concept of what teachableness speaks of and is pointing to. And it's likewise the same in terms of Paul taking this word and speaking not just of that which is the good, but he's speaking about goodness itself and what characterizes goodness, what is the essence of goodness, what typifies a goodness. And it is that the secular Greek writers of his day, that they didn't know the depths of God's definition of moral goodness. Now, as Paul uses this word and as he takes it and baptizes it into Christ, he doesn't do this in terms of a vacuum, in terms of the past understanding amongst God's ancient people of what typifies a goodness. But it is that he makes this word up, in a sense, on the basis of the Hebrew understanding and the various words that were used in the Old Testament that typified and spoke about goodness and the way that goodness was made manifest by God toward his people. But one thing that I think it's good to remember is that you don't need to be a Hebrew or a Greek biblical scholar to understand biblical teaching and goodness. Think of it when you go back to Genesis 1. And what is it that you read off there? The first place where it is that we find that something is called good is in Genesis 1. And it is that as God speaks into existence each phase of creation, what is it that God declares? What is it that he says? He says that it was good. Now, what does it mean when God says of that which he created that it was good? Well, in one sense, it could only be good because God himself is good and is the essence of goodness. There is no way in which it is that the creation at that point that it could not be good or evil in any sense whatsoever. But when it is that God speaks about the creation being good in the various faces, and then when it is that he comes to the point and he says it's very good, I believe that what it is that the writer Moses is pointing to is that this goodness is not only to be found in terms of the moral aspect of the creation of the universe, but it's to be found in terms of the form of what it is that God has created, and also, I think, in terms of the function of what it is that God has created, that everything functioned, even in terms of the natural order itself, even in terms of the relationships that would exist between men and women, that it functioned in the way that God had designed and proposed, and that in itself was good. Now, you may say that seems so esoteric, Alan, but I think this is so very significant for the day and age in which it is that we find ourselves living, and particularly with regard to the so-called alternative lifestyles. It is that they would say to us that we're wrong in condemning these lifestyles, that we're wrong in saying that these lifestyles are sinful and so on. But when you come, if you remember, years ago when we began our studies in Romans 1, and when we came to that section in Romans 1 from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, and where it is that the biblical presentation in terms of homosexuality and why it is that homosexuality and associated lifestyles is wrong, the thing that Paul is really pointing to and uses there as an example is the function of the way in which it is that God has created his creatures. In other words, that male and female, and I say this reservedly, fit together and in the way that God has so designed and decreed. And anything else outside of that, that is not in accordance with the function of creation itself and the design of God himself. So on that very basis, it cannot be called good, far less from the biblical ethic or any moral ethic. But even in terms of the physicality of men and women themselves, if it is that we wander outside of the form and the function of what it is that God has decreed, therefore it cannot be good. But God's creation, and those created in God's image, and those called to God in Christ, do what it is that He intends us to do. The creation before the fall accomplished His purpose. It met His expectations. It met His design parameters and whatever else was part and parcel of His divine plan. And that, I think, is one of the basic ideas of the goodness that the Spirit wants to manifest in our lives. Not just in terms of the biblical ethic, not just in terms of morals of one sort or another, but in terms of our form as a congregation, in terms of our form as individuals, in terms of our function and the way that we would function as men, as women, as husbands and wives, as sons and daughters. And that's why it is that I think that increasingly we're getting to the point where you have this gender dysphoria and so many other things. And it is that they're telling us there aren't just two genders, but there are, 12 at the last count. And that directly goes against the goodness of the creation and why God declared that His creation was good. It was good in terms of its function, far less anything else. And it's a warning. What about Genesis 15:20? Joseph, wow, what an account we have there in Genesis of the life of Joseph. And here now in Genesis 20, what is it that he says to his brothers who had sold him into slavery? Listen to this. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. And when you go to the Septuagint translation of Genesis 15:20, it's the word agathos that they use to translate the Hebrew word etov that stands for goodness. And it is that the goodness of God is to be understood in the saving of many lives. That God's good purpose in any situation is to save life. That Joseph suffered some very hurtful things, but it is that these hurtful things turned out to be of great benefit, not only to him, but to others. And he fulfilled the purpose of God, and not just the purpose of God, but the redemptive purpose of God. Now, do you see how that applies to us? When it is that perhaps we're going through difficult times, when it is that we're trying to make sense of God's providence, especially when that providence is not as we would have expected or hoped for or even prayed for. I mean, think of the experience that was Joseph's, how it is that there were charges thrown at him, that it is that he'd committed adultery with his master's wife. He ends up in prison. He ends up being forgotten for so many years. And it is that before that, his brothers take him, put him in the pit, and then he lie to the father and say that it was wild beasts that got his son. And yet, throughout all these bad things, the Scripture is saying to us, God meant it for good. Now, there's a paradox there. And yet, so often, that's the way that God works. Is that not what the cross of Jesus Christ speaks for? You meant evil against me. That's what Jesus would say to us, those who crucified him. That's what he would say to us tonight before we came to faith in Christ. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. God meant it for good that your sins were placed upon me. God meant it for good that I took the place that rightly should have been yours. God meant it for good that I tasted death and went into the grave for the space of 3 days. And God means it for good even now that I'm at His right hand and I'm praying for you and I'm making continual intercession for you. Is that how we see God's providence? If it is that we're knowing of the fruit of the Spirit as goodness, we must. What about Deuteronomy 30:15? And it is that the covenant choice is presented to God's people. Listen to what God says. See, I set before you today life and prosperity. And that could be translated and well translated as good. See, I set before you today life and good, death and destruction. And it is that God there is calling his people to choose His way, which will be of great benefit toward them rather than great harm. And so often it is that I think that we forget this, that we're tempted to fall prey to the lie of the evil one when it is that he says that God, he is a killjoy, that God doesn't want good things for us. And it is that so often we hold back, but God is saying to us, you go my way, you choose my way, and one of the blessings that will be yours will be goodness. And surely that's part and parcel of the fruit of the Spirit. So you've got the word Paul uses here, that's translated as agathosune. Second thing I think we have here is not only the word that Paul uses, but the word that God uses, for it's God's word, and it's the word, therefore, that God uses at this point. And it is that when we go back to Exodus and the chapter that we read thereafter, it is that God describes himself as one who is abounding in goodness. And God, the scripture teaches, is the source of all that can truly be called good. It's not that he just has goodness or does goodness, but it is that he abounds in goodness and he greatly desires that his creatures would experience and share and know of that goodness. Think of what we just read in Exodus 33 and so on. And it is that Moses comes to the point where boldly he says in verse 18, please show me your glory. And this is what we read. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy, and will show mercy on whom I will show a mercy. And when it is that he does this, when he responds to Moses, he's giving Moses what amounts to a sermon on God's names. And it is that the emphasis is in light of the golden calf incident in chapter 32. And he's saying to Moses, as to us tonight, I want you to know that my abundant goodness, it's something that's expressed in mercy. It's something that's expressed in graciousness. It's something that's expressed in patience. It's something that's expressed in forgiveness and justice. Now, do we know of these things? Are these things that we think on each day, especially when it is that we think that God is not being good to us? Think of the mercy of God to us even tonight, to give us this place, to give us this time, to give us health and strength. That's all of his mercy, and it's of his goodness. Think of his graciousness toward us, sinners that we are, and we know that we fail him miserably. We really do it so often we fail, and we fall far short of what it means to be a believer in Christ. Yeah, what do we know of? God is gracious. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. But God in Jesus Christ reveals himself to be merciful and loving and kind. And that's something that's available to us 24/7, 365. And therefore none of us can say that God doesn't care, that God's not good, and God's not kind. And think of the first time back in Exodus 3 when it is that God reveals himself to Moses. And Moses says, who will I say sent me when I go to the children of Israel into your people? And he says, tell them that I am who sent you. I am who I am. And he's basically speaking about the fact that he's the self-existent one, that he's the eternal one, that he's the one who inhabits a heaven, that he's the high and lofty one. And it is that he's infinite, that he's eternal, that he never gets burned out by life, that he's got no proclivity in and of himself towards death, that he's never wearied by the work that is his, and he can operate and function eternally and still be unspent. Is that not his goodness? And when it is that you take these things and apply them to his mercy, his grace, his patience, his forgiveness, his justice, as manifestations of his goodness, that he is abounding at all times and all ways and all places and circumstances with these things. See, God's inexhaustible goodness ought to be evident to us from the creation and a cursory understanding of human history. Think on it. For 6,000 years, God's providence has been supplying the unending resources of life for the 6,000 tumultuous years of a history. And these have come as the air that we breathe. Never once has any single person gone without air available to them. What about the water that we drink? Never once Has anybody gone without water if it's been available to them? It's there for us. What about housing? And it is that there has always been housing for us. What about being able to reproduce and to have children and to see our children's children and our children's children's children and so on? And what about all the uses of man's creative mind and his creativity as made in the image of the great creator himself? And what about the energetic workmanship that many put into effect to bring about great and wondrous things? And even our very minds this night, and what it is that we produce, and the products that we make, these are manifestations of God's goodness to us. And yet so often, we take these things for granted. All these wonderful things that are available to us in the 21st century that make life a much more bearable than even, say, at the turn of the century. Do you ever watch Murdoch Mysteries? I watch it. Jim watches it. And him and I often have a chat about Inspector Murdoch. And one of the things that often strikes me, because it's based here in Toronto and the episodes take place within Toronto. One of the things that often strikes me is in terms of life and how different and how hard life was in Toronto at the turn of the century, going from the 19th into the 20th century. And it is that as the century has advanced, even with all the difficulties, you and I tonight, in so many practical ways, are recipients of the goodness of God. So we constantly need to remind ourselves that the most profound and the most absolute sense of that which is good and the way in which goodness is manifest is predicated on God alone. And it must be in terms of this God whom we worship. Think of how it is that the Bible repeatedly proclaims this. Psalm 86 and 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Psalm 100 and verse 5, for the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 106, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 107, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 119, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. And all of us tonight know this as a truth. And we know of it particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is so good, and his goodness is found in his suitability as our Savior. For every sin of the sinner, he is a wound. For every nakedness that is ours because of sin, Jesus Christ provides a covering for us. For every emptiness that is ours tonight because of sin, Christ is well able to fill that which is empty. There is no fear but that he will receive the sinner, for he came into the world to save us from our sins and to reveal the goodness and the kindness of the Father himself. And it is that this Savior is so God-glorifying. All other ways of salvation, they glorify men. But only through Christ is God truly glorified, because in the person and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we see there God's goodness presented to us in a most radical and vivid and glorious way. And that's why it is that daily we look to Christ and that all the glory is God's alone. And we tonight have to ask ourselves and challenge ourselves, are we living in a way that speaks of God's goodness, and that we are recipients of that goodness? So we've got the word that Paul uses, we've got the word that God uses, and then thirdly and finally, I think I've got to consider the witness that God uses, the witness that God uses. As Christians, and as those who would manifest this fruit of the Spirit, this aspect of the Spirit, we're called to walk as children of light. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light. We're called to be good and to project that goodness and to live out that goodness if we are saying that we are new creatures in Christ, and that all the goodness of God in a measure might be exhibited in the work and witness of the body of Christ. Now, I think there's an example that's given to us in the New Testament scriptures who stands out as a challenge, as someone who exhibited the fruit of the Spirit in terms of goodness. And that individual is Barnabas. You read in Acts 11 and 24 that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Imagine God saying that. Imagine that being able to be said about you. They were good. I see them as good. And indeed, I declare in the pages of my word that all thereafter who will read of him will know of this as a good man. So what characterized this good man? First thing I think is generosity. Generosity. And generosity with regard to his possessions. At a time when many members in the church in Jerusalem were in need, Barnabas gave liberally of his possessions. Listen to what you read in Acts 4 from verse 36. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And this act of generosity cheered the believers in such a way that they ended up calling Barnabas a son of encouragement. He brought joy into the hearts and the lives of others, and he did it in a most practical way. Is that said of us? When people interact with us and we say that we're Christians, would they say of us, that's a son of encouragement? That's a daughter of encouragement? Or do they leave us saying, that's a son of discouragement? That's a daughter of discouragement? Here was this man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and his goodness was manifest in such a way that he brought joy into the hearts of lives and others. What about his time? Wasn't he generous with his time? He gave liberally of his time in terms of the investigative journey from Jerusalem to Antioch. He took the trip up to Tarsus to look for Saul to help in the ministry in Antioch. You read about his preaching in Antioch and so on. And all these took time. But it is that Barnabas gave of his time liberally. And it is in giving of his time liberally that he was demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. What about himself? Did he not give of himself in a generous manner? He not only gave of his money and his time, and often were able to do that. But it is that it's obvious as you read of Barnabas that he gave of his energy, his influence, and his insight. That it is that he didn't, as it were, disappear from the work of the church. But it is that he sought to be part and parcel of the ongoing work of the church. And that his energy, his influence, his insight, his faith might be made manifest. And Barnabas' mind and heart and will, his all were on the altar of service for the Lord and for the Lord's church. And that's what we need more of. That it's not just left up to one or two or three within a congregation, but all of us, without exception, that it is that we're at that place. We are on the altar of service for the Lord. Barnabas believed fully in the Lord's teaching, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that's goodness. That's what true biblical goodness is like. It really is. What about his faith in others? Wasn't that part of his goodness as well? He demonstrated this with regard to Saul of Tarsus. Scripture tells us that when Saul came to the church, they were terrified of him. You can't blame them. And they didn't want to take him at his word. I'm now a believer in the Lord. I'm now a brother, a fellow brother in Christ. But what we read is that Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles. That's what he did. He literally took him by the hand and said, guys, he's one of us. The Lord has truly worked in his heart. Because Barnabas saw great potential in Paul. He stood up for Paul before the Jerusalem church when all others were suspicious of him. And he so trusted Paul and what God had done in Paul's life that he staked his good name and all his influence with the apostles on the basis of the genuineness of Saul's conversion. You read this in verse 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted, that's Paul, to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he'd seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he'd preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Can you imagine what it would have been like if Barnabas hadn't done this? No doubt God would have had something else in place, had someone else in place. But it is that this is a specifically recorded for us, the concern that this man's goodness had for Paul. What about John Mark? John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas as their helper in the first missionary journey. And Barnabas likewise saw great potential in Mark. And it was probably Barnabas' suggestion that Mark, who was his cousin, that he went along with himself and Paul. And we know that when they reached Perga and Pamphylia, that later on, that basically Mark drew back. Whatever had happened, Mark had said, that's it, I'm going no further. And because of this, and because in the second journey, Barnabas said, let's bring Mark with us. And Paul said, no, he let us down in the past. We can't depend on this individual any longer. Because of this, the son of encouragement and the great apostle, they had a sharp disagreement. They parted company and went their separate ways. And that's a sermon in itself, when it is that you have disagreements between brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll leave that for another time. But what the scripture proves is this, that later events proved that Barnabas was right and that Paul was wrong. When it is that we come to 2 Timothy, and Paul's an old man by this point, he knows that his execution is drawing near. And you can sense something of the pathos in Paul's language when he says, only Luke is with me. That's all who's with me. The others, they're not here. Only Luke is with me. And then he writes this, get Mark and bring him with you. Same Mark over whom they had divided decades before. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. And Paul recognized Mark's help with much appreciation. And that says to me that there was reconciliation as well between Paul and Barnabas that had taken place over the years. And when you read Mark's gospel, it's the self-same Mark that this division he came about over. And I think that, again, this shows something of the goodness that Barnabas manifests in his life. And it is that we now have Mark's gospel through his goodness and the potential he saw in Mark. Are you like that? Is that the goodness that you exhibit? Is that the goodness that I exhibit? It's something that's serious. We focus so often on our theology, and that's right, and that's proper, and that's good. But the real practicalities, where the rubber hits the road, my experience in being a Christian since now I was 19, 41 years, my experience is that we're sadly lacking in these things and that goodness often isn't to be found and that Barnabases are lacking. They're not to be found in the church, perhaps as they once were. So let me close with this. It's a goodness, a self-examination questionnaire. Let's get really practical, uncomfortable. First question is this. Is the good I do, is the good I do based on God's standards in his Bible or society's standards and standards I've created? And that can apply to Christian and non-Christian. Secondly, how do my actions and my lifestyle show God's right way of life? How do my actions and my lifestyle show God's law? Thirdly, would God call what I am about to do good? Would God call what I am about to do good? If yes, what evidence from the Bible shows it? And then fourthly, am I just? Am I fair? Am I obedient to God's commandments? Am I generous in doing good to others? In other words, am I a Barnabas or a Barnabinette? Am I? Think about your favorite apple. Maybe a Granny Smith, a Golden Delicious, other apple, whatever type. What are the qualities of a good apple? I no doubt you could list many qualities of a good apple. Don't worry, I don't have a long list here of the qualities of a good apple. But perhaps the qualities of a good apple can be summed up in this question. What do you expect a good apple to be like when you bite into it? What do you expect a good apple to be like when you bite into it? Well, you expect juice. You expect a lovely taste and flavor. You expect a certain sort of a consistency in terms of the makeup of the apple and so on. You expect the apple to do you good and so on. And you expect it to be something that brings joy. Even the taste of the apple and so on. These are part and parcel of what you expect when you bite into a good apple. Let's take that and now think in this. Think about what you're like when someone bites into you. Think about what you're like when someone bites into you. And I don't mean you'd run away, rightly so. But I mean when they interact with you and when it is that you have a relationship with them. When God brings an individual across your life, when they bite into you, do they receive goodness from you? Do they receive the taste of the gospel? Do they receive the person of Christ and walk away and say, you know, it was good to be with that person? Not only are they good, but they did me good. They did my soul good. That's the way it should be for all of us. If it is that we're saying that we're manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And remember, only God in you is good. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that you have allowed us this evening hour to again come under the sound and the authority of your word. But it is that we have to confess that often when people would bite into us, that it's not goodness or kindness that they taste first of all, but often it's bitterness of one sort or another, and selfishness. And we do pray, Lord, that you might forgive us for this. And we ask that as we leave here, that we would pray and ask that the Spirit himself, that we might know of him working in our lives as these aspects of his fruit are found working in us and through us. We pray that as a congregation, that as people would bite into us and God willing interact with us, that something of your goodness might indeed be experienced by them and make them want to stay with us. So, Lord, thank you again for the blessings of your day. Go with us now and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.